Thank you, Tim, very much for reading and for praying for us. We're carrying on in our series in Deuteronomy. Please keep your place there in the Bibles and follow along. Jesus once was asked what he thought was the greatest and the most important commandment in all of God's laws. And he said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, is there a better motivation or attention catcher that will get us to sit up and listen and to engage our hearts today than the very words of Jesus when he was asked what was most important? He said what we've just heard Tim read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That really should get our attention. Jesus thinks this is top command that we're looking at today. And not only that, he went on and say, actually, the whole of the Old Testament depends on this. So if you want to get your mind on living for the Lord God truly, and if you want to understand your Bible rightly, here's where it is, according to Jesus. So may that engage us and keep us thinking and listening today. The context is God's people are on the very edge of the promised land, a land of blessing, but also a land fraught with danger. And in Deuteronomy, Moses' great sermon, he calls the people to choose life and the ways of life that lead to life, God's ways. And that's verses 1 to 3, particularly looking at verse 3. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Verses 1 to 3, especially verse 3, take us to the context of this whole book. There they are on the edge of this great land, land flowing with milk and honey, which is supposed to remind them of Eden. We're heading towards God's great future, God's people in God's place under God's rule, and it is a wonderful and a place to be. Now, of course, the first five books of the Bible are actually called the Law. And there is, like in Deuteronomy, chapter after chapter after chapter of rules and regulations about just about every area of life and worship and behavior, including, most famously, the chapter five, the Ten Commandments. And so, and where our gospel teams, our small groups, cell groups are looking at the Ten Commandments between Christmas and Easter. The thing is that we could end up thinking that being a Christian, following God, is all about rules, all about regulations, and obeying them to the letter of the law. But Moses, God's word makes it very clear indeed that God does not want blind obedience. He never has. The Bible never expects it, let alone demands dutiful religious slavery. No way. That is not Christianity. God wants a loving relationship with his people, and that is at the very heart of the words that Tim has just read for us. So let me just give you a guidance about where we're going. This is the way marker. One Lord, one love, one life, live it. And those of you who are on adverts for vehicles will know, yeah, I got it from Land Rover, bit developed by Volkswagen, one van, love it. One life, one Lord, live it, and live it loving him. First of all, one Lord, that is verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 is known as the Shema, named after the first word, hear. Hear, O Israel, repeated twice a day by God's people. Let me read verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Jesus, what Jesus quoted, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Hear, hear. Not look, not feel, but listen. Listen to God's word, the Bible. And then basically listening to God and what he has to say is at the very heart of faithful and authentic Christianity. So verse coming up on the screen now. faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the New Testament book of Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't feel. No, not at all. Because what we hear God say both calls for and causes in our hearts a whole life response and reaction that includes our feelings. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. And that is not duty. It is love. It comes from within. It is an emotion. It has consequences and actions. But the very sense of it is, it's a feeling. I really mean it. I love the Lord my God. That's what it calls for. We hear, we respond, and the primary thing we hear and respond is with our whole lives and with our hearts. So what do we hear? We hear verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So among all the endless multiplicity of religions and gods worshipped in the days of Moses and in the world today, there is only one. There is only one true God, and he himself is one. He has no rivals. There is only him. And that means that following any other religion is to travel on a road to nowhere. To worship any other God than the God of the Bible is to worship absolutely nothing. That's what this is saying. That's what God says himself. That's what he speaks. That's what his word says. There is no other Lord but me. I am the Lord your God. I am the only one. So God is unique. And his name is unique too, the Lord. You see that certainly in the English translations, the word Lord is there in capitals, indicating that it is God's name, Yahweh. That is his personal name, the name that God revealed to his people. Yeah, I wonder what was happening there. It's calmed my nerves a bit. Surprised I didn't hit the ceiling. Where was I? Can anyone remember? Name, Yahweh. Good, fantastic. Brilliant. Yeah. God is unique. And his uniqueness is actually displayed in his name, Lord. In our English translations, capital letters for the word Lord, indicating that it is the word Yahweh, God's personal name. The personal name that he revealed to Moses, the personal name that he reveals to his people as he draws them into this wonderful relationship with himself. It is a relationship that the Bible likens to a marriage. It's a relational name of God that sums up his character. When we say the Lord, we are supposed to be thinking not just of a word and a name, but actually all of the things that are of God who has that name, his kindness and mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, his wonderfully good intentions for us. God has got wonderfully good intentions towards you. And of course, his love. Just look over the page. I don't want to steal anyone's thunder for as we carry on through Deuteronomy chapter 7. I've got to make reference to this, though. Why did God choose to love his people? Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's look at verses 6 to 9 with me, just over the page there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That's the repeat of the phrase. The faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, as we understand what the Bible says here in the Old Testament, we interpret that and begin to think of that as Christians who know the New Testament part of the Bible. The Lord did not save you because of anything good that you did or any good in you. No, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God didn't save you because you are good. God didn't save you because he saw and thought that you would be an asset to his kingdom. No. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were dead in sin when God chose to love us. We contributed absolutely nothing. God didn't save you because of anything you did, or said, or prayed, or have. God saved you because he loves you, and he chose to set his love upon you, to send his son to die for you. He chose to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you so that you would believe in your mind and your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He chose to do that, not because you were better than the person sat next to you or to the person that you sit next to in the office on a Monday, because he loves you. That is the only reason why you are a believer and among God's people. It is astonishing. This is the utter uniqueness and the unique and wonderful character of the one true and living God. And look back at chapter 4 and verse 7. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. For what great nation or great people is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What a wonderful, loving, unique Lord God our Lord God is. So that's what we should hear. Hear, O Israel, verse 4 of chapter 6. The Lord, the loving Lord, the relationship God, the loving Lord your God, that Lord is one. And you shall love no one else but him, which is the response. That's what we hear. One Lord. How do we respond? One love. There is only one response to the one true Lord, and that's one undivided love for him. No hedging our bets. There is no safe or better bet than him. No hesitation to see if a better option comes along. It won't. No half-heartedness, just a simple, straightforward, positive, all-in, total, complete commitment. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Love God with all your heart, soul, and might. That is, with every part of your thinking and of your dreaming, every part of your motivation, every aspect of your decision making, every aspect of how you respond to the world around us, what's going on in it, how you respond to people around you, how you respond to him. Loving him. Every aspect of your longing and your dreams and your spiritual aspects of your heart and life, every part of your worship and your emotional makeup and your physical makeup as well. Every active part of your being to love and love him. One Lord, the Lord of love, love him and love him with all that you are. And of course, we'll be thinking, well, I can't do that. And if we're honest, I've not done that. We've not done that. All sorts of things stop and undermine us and all of our good intentions to love the Lord our God. And chapter 6 goes on and warns about a number of threats that there are that will undermine us and distract us away from loving the Lord our God. There are three P's. There's prosperity. There's pluralism, which is thinking that there's more than the one true God. And there are problems that come in our lives. Verses 10 to 12 is about prosperity. And money and wealth and good things will always distract us. We, you know, we need enough to live on. And it's amazing when we have a little bit more, we want some more. And as we go along, we forget that what we've got has actually come from the hands of God. And we begin to worship what he's given us more than him. We worship the gift rather than the giver. And that rings true with our experience. And the people are on the edge of the promised land. And they're going to confront this. And Moses says, be really careful. You're going to get rich. And when you're rich, well, hey, you may well forget the Lord your God. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, when you're rich and happy, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and he's given you these things. Prosperity, pluralism, the idea that there's more than one God. That's verses 14 to 15. The temptation to hedge our bets, to trust other gods to deliver our dreams, to trust other gods to deliver our desires and our hopes. It is always there. Yeah, pleasure, success, money, career. Verse 14 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. I mean, that's a marriage thing. You know, if you love your dear wife, or you're a wife, you love your dear husband deeply, and they go off and commit adultery, what are you going to feel? Jealousy. Right? Honorable word. It's an honorable feeling. It's because you love them. And God loves you and me. And if we wander off after some other God, he's going to get jealous. It's absolutely right and absolutely understandable. But there is no other God. There is only him. And he loves you. And he's absolutely faithful in his love to you. And then, of course, problems, verse 16. It's a little bit hard to see unless we know the story of what has happened to the people of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Well, soon after being rescued from the land of slavery, the people were in the desert. And even though God had parted the vast waters of the Red Sea to save them, they didn't trust him to give them some drinking water in the desert. All right. God parted a vast, great big sea. They walk through on dry land. Now they're in the desert and they haven't got anything to drink, which is a really serious problem because it's really important when you're in the wilderness to have something to drink. But they've forgotten. God can provide. So they start, instead of trusting him, they start grumbling against him. Grumbling is such a terrible, terrible thing. And it's contagious. We grumble. And sometimes, well, we know it in our heart. We may not do it on purpose, but deep in our hearts, we know if I grumble, then it'll get other people grumbling and we can get a little bit of a grumbling thing up here. That's what happened time and time again with the people of God's people in the desert. And often it was because trouble came, difficulties came, and they were faced with a choice. In this moment of difficulty, am I going to trust God or am I going to grumble? And life is difficult. Life is painful. Moments do come and they do confront us and they can actually be agonizing. And each moment that comes like that, we are confronted with a choice. Will I keep trusting God or not? Will I know that he loves me and has good intentions for me? And that's one of the most difficult things. The God of the Bible says, I am your shepherd. And sometimes really difficult things come along and we think, well, where are you now? People who don't believe in God being their shepherd, to be honest, logically, there isn't a problem. There is a problem for those of us who do believe he's our shepherd, because the moment comes where you say, well, how on earth can you be shepherding now? I can't lose the fact that you are my shepherd and good and have great intentions for me. But so why is this happening? And right there is the wrestling of faith, to not let go through all the trouble and difficulty and say, no, I'm not going to let go of you, Lord God. You see what I don't see, and I trust that you still love me. And I have to say, I didn't ask their permission, so I'm not going to give their names. But I met with two different couples this week on Wednesday, same day. And both those couples face real difficulty, serious difficulty. And I heard them say how much they trusted the Lord. The first couple, just giving their hearts to God, whatever. The second couple saying, we somehow trust God deeper now, even though we're facing this issue. That's what's called for. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There will come things that cause us to be tempted to drop away from him. And we must be alert to that. So what will keep us? Those are the threats. What will keep us loving the Lord our God? What's the cure to the threat? Well, the motivation to keep loving the Lord your God is actually outlined in verses 20 to 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous things, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteous for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Basically, what this is saying here is that what will keep us going when we're tempted to stop trusting the love of God and so love him in response is we simply come back to his love for us. When someone says to you, why do you do all these things? Why do you keep going with the Lord God? Well, he saved us. For them then, he saved us from slavery in Egypt. For us now, he saved us from sin and all of the consequences. And that's what we remember today as we gather for the Lord's Supper. You know, God says, love me. And he doesn't say, because I tell you so. No, but because I love you so. Because I tell you, but because I love you. You know, God doesn't start loving us when we've begun to love him. He doesn't say, love me because I tell you to. He said, love me because I love you. You were slaves, and I love you, and I've saved you. You were dead in your sins, and I loved you, and I've saved you. The motivation to love God is remembering, meditating, and having our hearts stirred up again and again and again, not by our feeble love for him, no, but by his great love for us. And by all the miraculous, amazing things that he has done for us. Another part of the Bible puts it this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation. That is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So today we recall, we remember, we meditate, we eat bread, we drink wine, and we feast in our hearts and in our souls on God's love for us in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin to bring us forgiveness and eternal life to save us. Here is something deeply astonishing, and you may well have heard this before, but this, yes, if you've heard it before, may it be astonishing again. The deeply amazing, awe-inspiring, and powerful motivation to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might is that on the cross, God loved you with all his soul and might and strength and power. He gave everything. Remember it today. He held nothing back. As the Son of God died on the cross, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every sinew in his body shouts out, I love you. I bear all the wrath on your sin, on myself. For you, I love you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and might. It's just reciprocal. He's loved you. One Lord, one love, one life. Time is moving on. I'm going to speed up a bit here. Jesus very famously said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is the logic in Deuteronomy. First, we hear God's name. I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am one. His unique personhood and his love declared in his name. Secondly, we respond to what we hear by loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thirdly, the logic just goes on. The most natural consequence of loving him is that we obey his commands. If you love me, you will obey me. Our love for God is demonstrated by our obedience to God. And by one life, I simply mean this, one integrated life. We are people of oneness, integrity. We don't act this way in church and then do something different Monday at work or at school or at uni. We are the same today, tomorrow. We are one, integrated people, same through and through. Our lives aren't compartmented up into various areas. I'll trust my career to the God of education, my money to the God of the banks, my family to the God of the best neighborhood, and my sexuality to the God of self-identification, my church to the God of numerical success. And, you know, when I'm in church on Sundays, I'll sing his praises. No. One God, loving and obeying him through and through. And that is really what's there in those verses that follow, in verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 6 with me. Personally. Well, the way we're going is personally, purposefully, and publicly, personally. Verse 6, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. But, I'm in chapter 7 there. Flip back in the right chapter. These blowers blew my pages over. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So we obey him from our inner being. And Tim quoted earlier on Jeremiah 31, where God promised to give us his spirit to write his laws upon our hearts. So in our inner beings, personally. Secondly, purposefully, each day, all day, every day, helping, teaching, and encouraging our nearest and dearest, those that we can influence to live in the ways of the Lord. Verse 7. Let me read that. You shall teach these diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So when you're in bed at night, when you get up and going around doing your work and doing your business with those with you, obeying the Lord God, loving him and obeying him publicly. So others see and love your obedience, our obedience to God. It shapes everything we do. It really does shape everything you do. You have it on your hands, is what the next verses say, and then between your eyes. That is, you know, the obedience and the love of the Lord is, it's our purpose and our plan. It shapes our direction for life. And that love and that obedience, it's there into the community, from the smallest cell of society, the household, have it written on your doorpost, right through to the community. It influences the decisions that are made in business and in the court, which is always at the gate of the town, on the gates as well. That's where the elders met to make the decisions. It pervades all of life, personally, purposely, all day, every day, publicly. It is all encompassing. So, as we leave and as I draw to a close, one Lord, one love, one life, live it. Live it. The call to live this way with freedom and with joy, to make it our choice, our love choice, to serve the Lord. One final commandment or verse from the Bible that sums it all up. On John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Spend a moment of quiet. I wonder, Andrew, if you just keep that last verse up on the screen. Have a read through it again, and let's just pray quietly in our hearts that this would be true. Loving God, obeying him, and it being a free choice and not a burden.